Well, it's been a while, and so rather than sort of start with, and then, I thought I'd take a little bit of time and kind of recap our story. Again, I'm sure you're familiar enough with it, but frankly, not having taught this in a couple months, it helped me kind of get the picture, because one of the things that helps me when I'm teaching anything is to avoid the minutia, right? Sometimes I can get caught up in that, you know, where you just this little detail. And sometimes I try to force myself to step back and see, okay, what's really happening here? Where does this fit? So I wanted to do that just to begin and kind of catch us up on the life of Abraham, because we're kind of near the end of it when we took a couple-month break. So just to kind of recap, about 2,100 years ago, God appeared to this man. He lived in Mesopotamia. He was a Semite. He was, his family at least, pagans. He was, for sure, I would assume. They worshipped a moon god. And God appeared to this man, and he said this. He said, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And more went on. God promised this man, Abram, he promised him land, and he promised him blessings. And so Abraham took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, his flocks, his possessions, because he had become a reasonably wealthy man, not rich, but at least self-sufficient. And they followed what was a pretty common trade route through what we would, if you learn in your seventh grade world history classes, is the Fertile Crescent, kind of followed the rivers down into a land that came to be known as Canaan. And when he got there, he realized that this land was already occupied. I mean, it wasn't like, huh, all his. So he wandered about. He stopped at a place that would be called Shechem, and then another one near Bethel, and finally went down into the south, into the Negev, and at that point seemed like had enough space for his flocks and his herds that he just kind of said, okay, this is it. And God said, this is the land. Okay, this is the land. But then there was famine in that land over the next months, maybe a couple years. And Abram began to wonder how that was going to turn out since there was famine in the land. So he decided to go to Egypt. Egypt was famous in the ancient world for the Nile River that frankly guaranteed fertility. Egypt, it was rare to have famine in the land of Egypt. The Nile flooded every year. But the good news was, because of their sophisticated calendar system, the Egyptians knew exactly when that would happen. And so they planted their fields accordingly, and instead of floods sort of ruining all the crops, as they did in most places, the floods actually worked to their advantage for irrigation. So Egypt was sort of the heartland of the ancient world in terms of food production. And so Abram went there, but he was concerned that his lovely wife, Sarai, might attract the attention of Pharaoh, and that to get to her, he might be killed. So they played this trick where they simply told Pharaoh, she's my sister. And Pharaoh bought that and took her into his household. But God was active and did not allow Sarah to be violated. He guarded her chastity and revealed to Pharaoh the true identity. And Pharaoh, while he was angry at Abram for this, as you might imagine, also recognized that this man and his God, whoever that was, is pretty powerful. I don't want to mess with him too much. So he decided to solve his problem really by sort of giving Abram a bunch of stuff and making sure he left. So he kind of gives him some flocks, some herds, some servants, and an armed guard to make sure he takes all that with him to the border. And so Abram comes back to Canaan, a wealthy man. And that was good news in the short term. Bad news in the long term, because he'd actually become so wealthy that when he and his nephew kind of tried to reestablish themselves in Canaan, there just wasn't enough space. Wasn't enough water, really, more than space, probably. And so they decided to, rather than quarrel amongst themselves, to separate. And Abram did a very gracious thing. He kind of took Lot up to where they could kind of survey and said, okay, Lot, you pick half and I'll take the other half. And Lot, as you remember, looked up and saw the well-watered valley of the Jordan River and said, that looks pretty good. And so he took that and Abraham went off to Canaan. Lot did not choose wisely in the long term. It was fertile land. But it turned out that that land was under the lordship of foreign kings. There were some foreign kings who had control of that land. And the local leaders rebelled against them. And to put down that rebellion, those foreign kings sent an invasion force to kind of restore order. And as they went through the region, kind of pillaging and plundering, one of the things that got plundered was Lot and his family. And Lot and his family and their belongings were taken captive by these foreign kings and taken farther to the north. Word of this came to Abram, who marshaled his own forces, called in some favors from his friends, his allies, got some men together, and took off. And encountered those foreign kings in battle, defeated them, regained Lot and his family and his possessions. And then, in an interesting moment, on his way back, passing through an area, met his king of Salem, Melchizedek. And in an encounter there, we saw two things happen. We saw Abram give Melchizedek a tenth of all he had. And in return, the king of Salem blessing Abram. Well, God then came to Abram again, and he reminds him of his protection, his future reward. And while Abram received all of that, one of the things that he understood was that, you know, this promise of your protection now is appreciated, Lord, and the promise of this land as my inheritance is wonderful also, but I have no heir. So really, it's sort of an empty promise. It's a hollow promise. It's mine for the enjoyment now, but I'm an old man and I have nobody to pass it on to. So what exactly is there more to this? He had adopted a man, Eleazar of Damascus, but that was not God's plan. God's plan was not to pass this off to somebody else. God's plan was to pass it off to, as he put it to Abram, you know, a child from your own body. It's not going to be Eleazar of Damascus, God said. You will have a child from your own body. And they entered into a covenant. If you remember the passage where Abram butchers some animals and God passes between them. It was this wonderful, majestic moment. And some time goes by and Abram and Sarai are unable to produce a child. So they come up with a plan. They say, well, the plan is for Abram to have a child by his own body. Since Sarai is unable to produce a child, maybe what this means is that Abram has intercourse with Sarai's wife Hagar, and that becomes the heir. This was not uncommon at the time. We'll see the same story later on with Rachel and Leah. Using your personal servants as sort of surrogates was part of the culture. And so they do that, and a child is born, a male child, Ishmael. And it seems, from Abram and Sarai's perspective, that, okay, it's good. We've worked this out. This was the plan. As we know from future stories, Ishmael was not the plan. And in fact, Ishmael and the descendants of Ishmael wind up being sort of a burden to the people of Israel and the descendants of Abram and his future child Isaac. But time has gone by. It's been another dozen years or so. Abram's 99. Abraham now is 99. And God appears to him, reminds him that he's going to have a child, introduces the rite of circumcision, as part of the covenant. This is when he gets his name, Abraham. And God says, Ishmael is not your heir. Your wife will have a child within the year. Abraham is disbelieving. Sarah laughs to herself, as you remember. And then in a conversation, God tells Abraham that the cities where Lot lives are going to be destroyed. They have become so wicked, so absolutely debauched, depraved, overwhelmed with sin, that they can no longer be tolerated. And there was that wonderful passage where Abraham, sort of asserting his relationship with God, not in a presumptuous way, but just, okay, God, if we are in this together, maybe I can approach you. And sort of tries to negotiate, mainly for Lot, bringing the number down until he got it to a number he was sure Lot would be spared. And God agreed. And God did send his angels to save Lot, to call Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his daughters make it. His wife and sons-in-law do not, and the city was destroyed. Abraham continues to wander throughout the region. He moves around. Remember, he's somewhat nomadic. He's a herdsman. And he finds himself next, again in the south of this area, called Gerar. And again, he is concerned. It's a new area. I'm new here. My wife is still lovely. Quite the compliment for a woman of 90. And so again, they play that ruse, right? They have that little conversation. Hey, we're moving to a new area, new local ruler. Remember, you're my sister. And they do this again. Again, the local ruler falls for that. Abimelech is his name. Takes Sarah into his company. Again, God preserves her chastity. And reveals to Abimelech who she really is. Abimelech comes back out. Allows Sarah to go back to her husband. Abimelech and Abram part. And at this point then, Sarah becomes pregnant and the child Isaac is born. And the boy grows up. As he grows, as he kind of makes it through that very dicey stage of infancy when a lot of kids did die and makes it to that age of a toddler, Abraham throws a big party. They celebrate. Hagar and Ishmael, who had fled but have returned now, the tension in the family is great because clearly with Isaac growing, Ishmael will no longer be the heir, and Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. God promises to care for them as well. After all, Ishmael is a child of Abraham's. God has a plan there. And that is where we left it. And so we're in chapter 21, and in verse 22 it says, "It came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I swear it.' But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing, neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until today.' And Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?' And he said, 'You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well.' Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. And they made a covenant in Beersheba, And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. The author begins it simply. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you and all this is due. We don't get a detail on the time. At that time, there's a couple ways you could look at it. It could mean at that time, going all the way back to the last time Abimelech and Abraham were together, when Abimelech felt betrayed. Or it could be, and most commentators go with this, sort of where it right is in the narrative. So it seems like it's not immediately after Abraham and Abimelech sort of sort out who Sarah is. It really means rather it's about 3 years after that, and Isaac has been born and weaned, and the party has been thrown, the celebration. So it's been, let's say, a few years, and this pagan king and his military man come to Abraham, and they say, God is with you in all that is due, in all that you do. That is an extraordinary compliment. We don't know that Abraham and Abimelech had had any meetings. Scripture doesn't record any encounters between them. We do know that the last time they met, the last thing Abimelech said was, behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you please. So he had recognized even then that God was with Abraham. He had recognized that he at least needed to keep the peace with Abraham. And yet, one cannot but think there must have been some tension there. If you remember, when Abimelech took Sarah into his household, the consequence that God gave Abimelech for doing that, even though he did not do it intentionally, was that he had closed the wombs of his wife and his concubines, which essentially means he has cut off the family line, which means that you're not going to have any children. When you die, your kingdom will fall into civil war. You know, everything you built dies with you. That is an extraordinarily severe consequence, right? And so when that was lifted, Abimelech was obviously grateful. But it is difficult for me to think that Abimelech treated Abraham with anything other than sort of wary distance. It's like, this guy, I know he's got a powerful God on his side, but I'm not sure I want real close relations with him. Things don't always turn out too well. Which is why, perhaps, he brought his military man. Right? We notice the presence not just of Abimelech, but of this guy named Phicol. Which, again, I think I mentioned this when I talked about Abimelech. That can be actually even a title or a family name. Because we'll see other Abimelechs. There probably were other Phicols. But anyway, why is he there? Why does Abimelech bring his muscle? Well, I think there's a couple of ways to sort of look at this. I think one is, Abimelech wants to demonstrate to Abraham the seriousness of his proposal. You know, again, we might not have met in a few years. I'm here. I've got the commander of my army with you because this is a big deal. And in fact, perhaps even a threat of war if you don't accept my treaty. You almost get this sort of Godfather-esque kind of thing where, you know, the mafia guy is standing right here and his henchmen are kind of standing over here ready to kneecap anybody that doesn't sign on the dotted line. You know. I think it's also clear that it's a compliment to whom Abraham has become. Abraham has become a player in this region. We saw this before when he rescued Lot. Abraham is not just a guy. He's not just a guy that's got some flocks. He's a guy that commands an army, or has had his resources, the ability to put together a fighting force. He has only continued to expand his power and his influence. So clearly Abraham is somebody that Abimelech needs to treat as an equal. even though Abimelech is king. Right? Because the treaty, as we'll see when we get to it, is not one of you need to do what I say. It's like, let's treat each other the same. And that's quite something for a king to say to just a local guy. That says something about who this local guy is. How did Abimelech know God was with you? What prompted him to say that? Well, again, I think there are a couple of ways we can see this through Scripture. One was Abimelech had been told this, right? A few years ago when he had taken Sarah into his home, God had said to Abimelech in a dream, "Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live." And when Abimelech did that, when he restored Abimelech, Abraham did pray, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. So even though Abimelech is a pagan, Abimelech is by no means a worshiper of Yahweh. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that's the case. He clearly acknowledges that this God, whoever this God is, and again, at the time, pagan probably meant polytheistic, so one of many gods, right? This whichever God you worship is certainly powerful. And he certainly seems to be somebody that is at your command, because he told me you were a prophet, and when you prayed to him, he did what you said. So I think that's one way we can look at this. I think another way that we can infer this from Scripture is, again, Abraham has prospered amongst his people. And Abimelech has seen this. Again, Abimelech has no doubt been watching Abraham for 3 or 4 wary years, keeping an eye on this Semitic herdsman who worships this other god, and he seems to be flourishing in what he does. So I want to pause here and just kind of take a moment to consider our reputation among unbelievers. We probably all, I hope all, know unbelievers. Right? I don't think any of us have adopted sort of a monastic sort of lifestyle. But whether you work with them, whether they're in your family, you say, well, we're a little old for this, but some of you can relate. Maybe our children. Yeah, they haven't placed faith in Christ, right? People we just encounter. It is worth considering what our reputation is. We know the world is always watching us, right? Usually watching us to see if we do something wrong, right? So, sadly, some like nothing better than to see a Christian lose their temper at work or something like that, because it sort of helps bolster their resolve to, like, well, see, Christians, you know, they say one thing and they do this, right? We are being watched. Again, they might mock us, they might consider us irrelevant, but they watch us. We do not need to live in fear of man, nor am I saying that we ought to try to please men rather than God. But I don't think we can ever do any harm by maintaining a good witness among unbelievers. By being people of integrity. By being people who work hard. By being people who are honest. By being people who are above reproach. Even in those common sorts of general social skills and values that Christians and unbelievers share, let's excel at those. Let's not give Satan an opportunity to undermine the gospel because of our behavior. We could see this even in Abraham's life, right? Because we're not perfect, right? And we know we're going to sin. And so there's no reason to assume that when Abimelech says to Abraham, God is with you. Let me get it. God is with you in all that you do. That does not mean that Abraham believed, or Abimelech believed Abraham was sinless or above reproach. Of all people, Abimelech knew better. Right? I mean, the guy he says this to is the guy that foisted his wife on him as his sister, that led to his God closing the wombs of my family. This guy is not above reproach. This guy is not even necessarily a good guy. But somehow, over the years, Abraham had lived a life that showed God was with him. And so Abimelech says to him, "Swear to me by God," like that, your God, the powerful one, "that you will not deal falsely with me," parentheses, "like you did before, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness I have shown you, you will show to me in the land in which you have sojourned." Abimelech does not really trust Abraham. Maybe Abimelech is growing older. You see that with kind of like my offspring, right? Maybe he's kind of getting up there and he's thinking, you know, I know who you are, but I have maybe younger princes that are going to come to the throne, and I'm not sure I can trust you not to pull a fast one on them. Doesn't say that, but that's certainly possible. Abraham had been deceptive before. Interestingly, in the relationship, it's Abraham that has been deceptive and Abimelech that's been above reproach. Right? Abimelech has behaved in the more, for a pagan, godly fashion. Right? He had not taken Sarah under any false pretenses. Right? When he found out what was happening, Abimelech made reparations to Abraham. Right? Even though he had done nothing wrong. He's now calling on Abraham to do the same thing. Treat me as I have treated you. And Abraham says, "I swear it. I swear it." It doesn't say that he needed time to think about this. It doesn't look like he prayed about it or anything like that. The stern look from the military commander was one that kind of persuaded Abraham to, you know, sign off on this without too much discussion. It may be that Abraham has continued to mature in the Lord. We've seen that whole process. And he realized that what Abimelech is asking is fair. And frankly, since he's prospered, and since he has not, he can feel safe that Abimelech's not going to take Sarah, he has no reason to try to trick Abimelech. So he says, "I swear it." And the two of them agree verbally to making a treaty. So they agree in principle to this treaty, a treaty of reciprocity between a king and a herdsman. And Abraham takes advantage of this to immediately test the treaty. Right? Abimelech comes with a treaty, Abraham comes with a complaint. Right? That's what Abraham says. "I swear it." Great. By the way, there's this well of water. While we're talking about treating each other fairly, then your servants have ceased. Now, water. We live in a desert. This will make perfect sense. Water is a precious resource. And in the ancient world, even more so, because of very limited systems of irrigation, right? And you had constant tension. You could sort of, you know, put little pins around civilizations in the ancient world and find this tension everywhere. Between people that are pastoralists, people that have animals, livestock, and farmers. Okay, that was true in the ancient world. Frankly, it's true in the mid-19th century west of the United States. Okay, Nebraska is full of histories of the range wars between farmers and cattlemen. Because again, farmers need water, and cattle drink a lot of water. And so if there's just sort of one pond, and somebody brings their herd of 1,500 cattle through there, well, you don't have enough to water all your corn.
And so we put up barbed wire fences, we shoot each other, etc.
That's not what's going on here, but the tension is the same. Abraham has flocks. Those flocks need water. The people of Gerar need to be fed. They're fed by food grown from the region. Those farmers need water. And so there's tension over whose water is it. And what Abraham is saying is, I had a well, and your guys took it. And we just agreed that we were going to make it right. Abimelech responds, I did not know who had done this thing, and you didn't tell me. Nor did I hear of it until today. I think Abimelech was a little surprised that instead of sort of celebrating their treaty, immediately Abraham chooses to test it. And you see in his wording sort of that same frustration. If you go back and check what he says when he finds out Sarah's not Abraham's sister, it's like, why do you keep these things hidden until these moments? What is your issue with this? He's trying to make it clear that I didn't intentionally do anything wrong. Whatever misunderstanding there is, it's not something I did on purpose. You have to wonder, why did Abraham wait? I mean, it's not like right while they're doing this, the servants of Abimelech took the well. They must have taken it before, a year ago, months ago, 2 years ago. Why does Abraham wait? Again, that's part of that tension that Abimelech is dealing with in Abraham. Is you're telling me now, this is why? But that's not going to keep them from making a treaty. You know, modern negotiators do this. If you're bringing in two sides, you know, the union and management, the first thing you do is agree on all the things you agree on. Right? And you start writing up the agreement because we all agree this. We all agree this. We all agree this. And then after you've kind of got all these things you agree on, it's kind of easier now that we've got like 90% of the document written to get these other little 10% that we don't agree on. Right? And so that's what they do here. Right? They kind of set the well aside and they make the treaty. Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, the two of them made a covenant. The animals were probably killed by the men or their servants. Again, we can go back to Genesis 15 where we saw the covenant God made with Abraham. This is a common way of sort of forming a treaty. It had a couple of pieces to it. One part was sort of the sacrifice that's made to get into the treaty. In other words, this is not just a verbal thing. I'm actually putting some skin in the game, animal skin in this case, but those are property, right? I'm gonna show you how much I mean by killing valuable livestock to show you I mean this. So it was a way of making sure the people were invested in keeping the treaty. The other thing is it kind of had this underlying subtext of may God do so to me if I don't keep the treaty. You know, just like I'm killing this animal, so if I don't keep the treaty, you know, God can kill me too. There's no details of the treaty given. It's probably nothing more simple or more complicated rather than just what Abimelech had said. Look, I'm going to treat you with respect. I'll be honest with you. Abraham, work on that. Treat me with respect as well. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech says, what do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? And he said, you shall take these ewe lambs from my hand in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Abraham is basing his claim to the well on the fact that he, his servants, dug it. And probably also on the fact that, look, Abimelech, you invited me to live in land. Certainly I'm entitled to whatever water I can find to sustain myself. Right? That doesn't seem unreasonable. But 7 ewe lambs, that's no small price. The ewe lamb is the birthing lamb. This is the lamb that produces the flocks. Right? The way livestock works is, you guys may or may not know this, but you know, you need one male and several females. And that kind of works with most domesticated livestock, right? You don't need a bunch of males. You need a few males and lots of females. So when you're giving away your males, well, you're giving away your females, that's really something, because those are the ones that produce, right? Those are the ones that produce. Don't think that this is an act of bribery, right? It's not like even this one well is important. Let's face it. These men live in a desert. Abimelech is king of Gerar. Abraham has herds and flocks in the hundreds. One well is not the issue here. They need dozens of wells. Okay. It's representative of something. It is representative of the fact that Abraham is going to step up to show he is willing to keep the treaty. He is willing to change the way he has treated Abimelech and be a lot more straightforward. He's the one that takes the initiative in reconciling their differences. It shouldn't again surprise us that Abimelech asks Abraham about what the seven ewe lambs mean. Remember, Abimelech's dealings with Abraham have not been transparent. Right? Abraham has lied about his wife being his sister. He's kept this whole "your people took my well" thing secret. You know, it's fair enough for Abimelech to want to get the details on the line. Because when Abimelech is agreeing to take the lambs, what he's going to agree to is that, okay, Abraham, I'm accepting your side of the story. I'm accepting your interpretation of the events. When I take your lambs, what that means is I agree you dug the well. I agree my servant shouldn't have taken it. I agree that's yours. Okay? No reason to think that these lambs were sacrificed. Rather, they kind of serve as a witness. They're sort of a testimony. You kind of kept them around to remind you of the fact that, oh yeah, these lambs represent that well. It's a symbol of the treaty, and I have in your text other ways where you see this in Scripture. One, rather majestic, where Moses claims that he will call heaven and earth to witness. Another one, a little more prosaic, where Joshua says, this stone shall be a witness. So whether you're taking the heavens and the earth or just a rock, it was very common to kind of say, okay, this is a testimony to what happened here. Because we will forget, but the rock will still be here. And so the people that are around that witness this will remember, oh yeah, that's the rock. That's what that's for. So the treaty is ratified. The ownership of the well is resolved. And the attention turns to Abraham, who calls that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. That's another common device to name something as a tool to use to remember what happened there. And Beersheba can mean either well of oath or well of seven, depending on how you want to read it. And either of those works well, right? Well of our oath or well of the seven ewe lambs. We know where that well is. It's in the southern part of the Negev, and it actually became significant. It represented sort of the southern boundary of Israel. In Scripture, you'll see things like the phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, right? From the north to the south. It becomes sort of a commonplace way of describing, you know, from L.A. to New York kind of thing. You're kind of describing the width of your country, sea to shining sea. Not only will Abraham live there, but this will be the home to Isaac. We'll see that in the future, as well as Jacob. So this becomes a main residence of Abraham and his descendants, and it is acknowledged so by Abimelech, because Scripture concludes their presence on the stage with this line. They made a covenant at Beersheba. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, returned to the land of the Philistines. In other words, they're making it clear that where Beersheba is not the land of the Philistines. Right? This is Abraham's land. What then does Abraham do? The passage concludes with worship. Right? When Abraham first got to Canaan, he passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. The Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Later on, Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And now that Abram has concluded this treaty with the king of Gerar, Abram planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistine for many days. He planted a tree to commemorate the treaty, to give him not an object of worship, but rather something to remind him of what God had done there. You know, trees are good things to plant when you live in the desert. This particular tree, there's some details there. It grows, it provides shade, it does all of that. And trees often, especially amongst the Israelites, had symbolic significance of fertility. Any desert-dwelling people would see that, right? Fertility, rebirth, both the tabernacle and the temple had symbols of this kind of fertility. It's something in its own strange way that even makes it into our culture, whether you think about it or not. During the winter solstice, when nights were long and winters were harsh, the pagan Saxons of northern Germany used to bring branches of evergreen trees into their huts over the winter to preserve them, sort of an act of sympathetic magic, in the hopes that once the snow cleared and the blizzard stopped, these would, you know, come back alive, or at least the gods would allow us to have more trees in the spring. We replicate that with the Christmas tree. That's sort of the ancient history of that, you know, of putting up trees in our own homes, spider-infested though they may be. So it's something that's even made its way into our modern 21st century culture. Abraham is a man of worship. Right? Do we see that in his life? I mean, I think it is wonderful. Scripture is so genuine in this, that Abraham had his faults. And Scripture does not hide them. I am so thankful. You know, there are lots of reasons to rejoice in Scripture and the canon being closed, because I would be terrified to have my life written into Scripture for other people to read. All my faults kind of out there. Oh, and then Dan did this, but God was faithful, you know. I mean, there's a certain embarrassment. I mean, David and Abraham and these people. I am glad I am not one of the Old Testament saints. I wouldn't want it in there. But yet he's always a man of worship. And he does things that are really bad. I mean, it's not just like, yeah, he does. I mean, he represents his wife as his sister twice. Right? I mean, he does some things that really would strain any moral. Some people like to argue that, well, again, in Scripture, when he calls upon this God, the everlasting God, El Olam, that what he's doing is, El is a very common Canaanite form of deity. If you look at the ancient manuscripts, El is sort of the generic form for God, and for many of them. So a lot of people will say, well, what he's really doing is sort of taking a Canaanite God and just sort of putting a twist on it. But I think we can dismiss that. We have seen God and Abraham walk along for 30 years. I don't think Abraham is misunderstanding who his God is in this. Rather, I think what he sees is this is a God that has always been faithful. Right? This is a God who is, as it says, if you translate that, is the eternal one. He is a God who has always been faithful. For 30 years now, Abraham has walked with this God, and God has protected him not just from outside forces, but from himself. And I think when Abraham worships this God, he knows exactly whom he's worshiping. And that's going to be important when we get to next week, because God is going to ask Abraham to do something remarkable. But for this week, what are some things we can take away? I think two. I think, one, again, I'm going to go back to what I mentioned before, the power of a good reputation. Our reputation is not the gospel, and nobody will ever come to Christ because of our faith. Okay, that is simply true. But really, we can do more harm than I think we think by not having a good reputation. And I can think of no better epitaph than "Here lies Dan Rowland, God was with him." You could do worse. You could do worse. The second comes from the end of our passage about being a person of worship. Again, Abraham has his faults, but he is a man who is devoted to worship. Now, we don't necessarily need to plant trees. That's not what I'm going for. But I do think the tree is important in this. I am sure you can think back to moments, and some of those moments might even be represented by a particular object, that recall to your mind, oh yeah, God was with me here in ways that were extraordinary. Right? And that doesn't mean that that object takes on any significance other than as a memory device. Okay? I'll share my own. One of mine is the sweatshirt I was wearing the night Grayson died. I had that sweatshirt on. Went down to Kaiser, and after, you know, the whole process. Anyway, after he had died, they let us hold him. And he still had some fluid or whatever, so on this sweatshirt, just kind of some little stains where I was holding him. And that is just a symbol, not of anything magic about the sweatshirt, but I had that sweatshirt because that reminds me of God being with me at one of the deepest, darkest moments of my life. You know, that's a stone. That's a tree. That's something that, you know, see in my closet. Praise God. Praise God for that. And it causes me to worship. It causes me to recall. It brings God to the forefront of my mind. So it's something to reflect on. So, Lord, we'll leave it there. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Thank you for the lives of those that have gone on before, who are put into Scripture for us to see your work, to see your faithfulness, to see you. Lord, I pray, just in light of what we talked about, that you would help us to reflect on the ways we can maintain a good reputation, one that meets the standards of our testimony when we say we are children of God on this time. And Lord, I pray you will prompt us to be people of worship. Recall to our minds those places you have revealed yourself so intimately, so profoundly. And let us remember that and worship the God who loves us so.